As I say, we want to look at this letter from Paul to Timothy, and it's one of four that he wrote to individuals. And look at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul writes to Timothy, and notice what he calls him. His true child, my true child in the faith. He's writing to a youthful co-laborer. This is toward the end of Paul's life. He's an older man, and he's writing to Timothy, a youthful co-laborer, a youthful pastor. And as you might expect, you will find in this book a rich vein of instruction and exhortation on the personal level. Paul says, O Timothy, and then he exhorts him and he instructs him. And so there's much personal instruction and exhortation. At the same time, you'll find instructions for church leaders because Timothy was a young pastor. And so there are great instructions for church leaders and also for church government and what the local church is all about and the purpose of the church and guidance for the church and goals and the function of the church. And so, though it is personal, it is valuable. There is much instruction for those beyond Timothy. It was John Calvin's opinion that this book was written more for others than it was for Timothy. And there is much instruction, not just for Timothy, but peers of Timothy, contemporaries of Timothy. And as always, not just first century people, but because Scripture is God-breathed, it is instruction for us today in the 20th century. Just as relevant today as when Paul wrote it. Because it's in the pastoral epistles, it's in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, listen, all Scripture is God-breathed. When you come to God's Word, oh, you can see the human imprint on it. You can sense Paul's personality, his passion for Timothy and for the gospel, and for you see the personality of the human author, but beyond that you always see that God superintended, and we're dealing with God's Word. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, he wrote to Timothy in his second letter. And because it is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Because it is God's Word, it is profitable for us. And it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now I'm quoting 2 Timothy 3, right at the end of the chapter there. And even in that exhortation, you kind of see the dual purposes of these letters, because he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and hence profitable. And then as he says, it's profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for correction, for the various ways that God uses the Scripture in our life, he says, that the man of God might be adequate. Now, he's not limiting it to the man of God, and I think he has in mind a young pastor like Timothy. It's the woman of God. It's any child of God. But it has this dual emphasis that these letters are very, very practical and instructive for Timothy himself and for any church leader, as well as being profitable for all of us. So let me underline it before we begin. When we read 1 Timothy, and I would exhort you to read and reread this book, and when we look at it, we're looking at instruction not just for the first century, but we're looking at God's inerrant, timeless instructions and principles for the local church. If you want instruction and doctrine regarding the church universal, you go to Ephesians. But the local church is in distinction from the church universal. And I'm going to make that clear, because when I speak of the church in 1 Timothy, by and large, we'll be looking at local expressions of the body of Christ. And so ever since Christ died and rose again and ascended to heaven, why, there have been local expressions of the body of Christ in each town. And so each congregation is considered a local church. And it's not that we're disconnected from the church universal, but the local church, how should we operate? What should we do? What are we to be up to? And it is so important, I believe, to listen to God's instructions today, because there are so many local churches today that are without firm convictions, without firm ideas of what their purpose really is, what their goal ought to be, what direction we ought to take. And you see this, I believe it's epidemic today. And it's sad to see the local church in confusion, yet it is widespread. There are many who, rather than proclaiming and teaching God's word, are indulging in basically just human speculation. And a lot of people think of the church as a place to just kind of share ideas. What do you think? Well, what do you think? And that goes on in every forum today. Our generation loves to simply share in speculations. But it's a tragedy when it happens within the local church. We have the truth of God entrusted to us. It doesn't matter what I think. That won't change your life. But God's truth can liberate and transform and set free, and will. So beware of the confusion that you see today. You see it on so many fronts. There are many local churches putting up with outright heresy in the name of unity. In fact, there is pressure on local churches to just forget about doctrinal distinctions. Let's don't be nitpicky and hair-splitting. Let's just, after all, and in the name of unity, accepting, and in the name of tolerance, not ever saying anything negative about any other practice or position, and you find doctrinal heresy, even in churches that we might consider or might have once considered evangelical. I'll tell you, 1 Timothy, the message that Paul writes, he condemns that kind of thinking. He condemns that kind of thinking. There's questions and debates today about the role of women. You can get a good argument, you can get a good church split oftentimes going on that by just sharing what people think rather than looking to what God says. 1 Timothy addresses all these kinds of things. You've got today, and this to me is very, very interesting, we have unprecedented riches as Christians. Unprecedented riches and wealth, and yet coupled right with it, you have discontent. Discontent among Christians. Christians. Now, I know the world is clamoring after more and more and finding less and less real, heartfelt satisfaction. But we who know Christ, we who know where the true riches are, it's a tragedy to see within the professing church more and more. And 1 Timothy addresses this issue. In fact, he spends a big section of chapter 6 dealing with just that issue. You've got churches and church leaders today constantly taking polls, just like we do in every other realm. People saying, so they formulate a few questions and take a poll to find out what people want, which way the wind is blowing, and then advocate that the church ought to head that direction. Where are people today? Let's go meet them where they are. And it comes in a guise that sounds right. I mean, obviously, I was saying back in Minneapolis that we need to teach and preach the Bible relevantly, but we don't need to make it relevant. It is relevant. You don't have to make the Bible relevant. You just open it up and it will be relevant, I guarantee you. It meets us where we live because God knows exactly what the need of our heart is. But you've got churches and church leaders, and quite frankly, some of the most influential Christian leaders today are nothing more than sociologists, poll takers, who then write books as to what the church ought to do for Generation X or the babies of the baby boomers, or on and on it goes, trying to figure out and reading not the scripture but the signs of the times and the signs of the days and the generation we're trying to reach, supposedly, with what the church often doesn't know. It just wants to reach them, get them into the building. And so you find that kind of thinking rampant today, and I believe it's very, very sad, and much more than sad, it is very, very contrary to what God has told us to do. We need to remember that the church is not merely an entertainment center. The church is to proclaim the truth of God, and we are to live it out in our daily lives. And you know, you say I could go on and on documenting where we're at today, and if you're reading 1 Timothy, and as we study 1 Timothy, we will find God's truth to correct these things. But I will say this, you can summarize by, I believe, the thermometer you might take of where we're at today, and I'm speaking of evangelical churches, is that it is very hard to find a healthy church, a local church now. It's hard to find a healthy church that has been healthy for 40 years. A biblical generation, if you will. And that is an indictment, and it's a tragedy. And yet, over against all that, 1 Timothy, God gives clear instruction and guidance for local churches, for pastors, for laymen, for leaders, for individual Christians, for baby Christians. And I just say this, if you're a young pastor, or if you're a mature Christian, or you're a Christian who's just been a Christian a few days or a few weeks or a few months, welcome. If you're a non-Christian and you're just looking into things, welcome. And I say, read this book. God's Word is written for our instruction, and it will work in our lives regardless of our situation. So, God designed the church. He designed the local church. He gives instructions for it, and we ignore these or neglect them to our peril. And I say all that to just whet your appetite to read and obey and heed what we see in this book. Remember, and I say it carefully, and I say it with 1 Timothy running through my mind, what Paul exhorted Timothy. The church is not merely an organization. The church is not a social club. The church is not an entertainment center. The church is not a counseling center. The church is not just a need meeting agency. The church is not a business. The church ultimately is the body of Christ, people who've come to know Jesus Christ, who've been redeemed from their sin, who are heaven bound, who are citizens of heaven, and we are called individually, corporately as a church universal, and locally as a local congregation to glorify Jesus Christ, to teach, to guard, to preserve, and to practice and flesh out in our daily lives the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see in just a moment that that is indeed one of the themes of 1 Timothy. Now, having said that, let's look at the historical setting. I think it's good to remember what's being said here, by whom and when. Paul, you remember we left it, the last we really know in detail of his life is at the end of Acts 28. He's under house arrest and he's at Rome. He has quite a bit of freedom and he's there for at least 2 years. And people can visit him, he can teach, but he's under arrest. He's still waiting his appeal to Caesar for his activities in the Roman Empire. And that's when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon there at Rome under that arrest. Apparently, he was released in AD about 62, because you find him in 1 Timothy, for instance, traveling, and in Titus, and no mention of imprisonment, and these books were written, 1 Timothy and Titus, during that time of freedom, after that time under house arrest there in Rome. Then he was re-imprisoned by Nero, and was ultimately executed, and he was put in the Mamertine dungeon, and that's where he writes 2 Timothy from. He is definitely the prisoner of the Lord at that time. So that's kind of the chronology and the historical setting. He writes this between those two imprisonments, and he writes it when he is still free to engage in his missionary activity, and he traveled with young Timothy and Titus, whom he also calls, by the way, when you look at Titus, his true child in the faith. He really saw these young men as real co-laborers whom he entrusted much to. Now the purpose and theme, look at, let me just underline it this way, look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. I think the first purpose that you could outline for this is that he said, Timothy, stay at Ephesus. stay there at Ephesus. He encouraged him to stay at Ephesus in order to refute false teaching. Second purpose. You've got to refute the false teaching that was already getting underway. Verse 3 and 4. Remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Different teachings. And we'll talk about that at length because that is so germane to what this book and the burden of this epistle. But there's always a tendency in the church, in every generation, to just go elsewhere than God's Word and teach other things. Strange teachings or strange doctrines. He says, I want you to refute that kind of thing. And then look over at chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he writes, thirdly, not only to tell Timothy to stay there and to refute the false teaching, but he's writing instructions as to how we're to operate. I'd like to get there soon, but in case I can't, I'm writing this to you, he says specifically, and he gives his purpose, in order that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. And I would just underline that permeating these three purposes is the general tone. We must guard Timothy. We must preserve and we must proclaim and teach sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Now, the word for sound is the word we get our word hygiene from. It has the idea of health or whole. When someone is sound, that's the teaching. He says, I want healthy teaching. Teaching that brings health to Christians. Sound doctrine, didaskalia, teaching. Sometimes people think of doctrine as just boring catechisms or something. No, teaching. It's the teaching of God. It's the truth of God. So he says, in all that he says, bring sound doctrine to the issue, Timothy. Sound, whole, healthy teaching. You see, the church and church leaders today, we have no right to autonomously decide what we want to accomplish or how to do it. Or who we're targeting. What's our target audience? You hear all the time. Or what should we teach? All these things, we're under orders. We're under orders. And so a church that is constantly changing directions or aiming this way for the 80s and then that way for the 90s, you can be sure that that change in direction is not what God wants. God gave us instructions. Now, don't misunderstand. We'll change. We'll adapt our methods. We'll change with the times in the sense that to bring the message to our generation, but the message does not change. The purpose does not change. The goal does not change. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we proclaim to a sinful generation the salvation available in Christ and the purpose for life and the meaning and the joy one can have really knowing Jesus Christ. And as people turn to Christ, they become part of the church. They become members of the body of Christ. And the local church then becomes the expression of that. And we've had the joy of seeing that, for instance, over in East Russia when we saw people come to the Lord and then a local church is formed. And it's a joy to see that sort of thing happen. But he says to Timothy over and over, in fact, you'll find this word sound 8 times in the pastoral epistles, and you'll find the word didaskalia, either the noun or the verb form for teaching or doctrine, 20 times in these 3 short epistles. So it's a recurring theme. And let me just underline it for you, and this has a wealth of impact for what you and I should do tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, etc. Biblical teaching produces sound, healthy Christianity. Do you want wholeness in your Christian life? Do you want strength? Go to sound teaching. Go to the Word of God. Spend time in it daily. Man will not live by bread alone, our Lord Jesus Christ said. Oh, we've got our diet down to you can read
You know, I sat down to a great big breakfast at this restaurant last week, and I said, "Man, this is my," they called it All American. And I said, "Now this is food." And then I look on the placemat, and they've got every carbohydrate and calorie and cholesterol already listed for me there. And it kind of ruined it for me, you know. Good grief. But, you know, we've got all the physical diet just figured out right down to the... But we neglect what really counts. Oh, be sure and get a good diet spiritually. Sound teaching leads to healthy Christianity. And you've got a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that look spiritually kind of like the twisted and sad situation you see in a magazine picture when you see a malnourished child that rightfully tugs at our heart. When we see the lack of nourishment and what malnourishment does in the physical realm, and today you see it in the spiritual realm regularly. And we don't recognize it as easily because it doesn't show up physically. You can cover it up, you know, look good outside. But inside there's that distorted, not what God wanted, not what He desired. And people living bored Christians. Christians living without purpose. Christians compromised with this generation. You can't even tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever sometimes. These things ought not to be. And I believe the best thing that we can do is to feed on God's Word. Get into the sound teaching of the Scripture, and it produces sound Christians. In fact, look over chapter 4 for just a minute. Look at his exhortation. I said this is full of personal exhortations. And notice what he says in verse 16 to Timothy. You, Timothy, you know, it's Paul, and he's toward the end of his line for him. He says, "Oh, Timothy," that's the tone, "pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." Boy, that's a good exhortation. Young man, God using you, do you desire to be used by the Lord? Pay close attention. Give heed to yourself and to what you teach. Your lifestyle, make sure that God has free reign in your life. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Or look at verse 11, same chapter. Prescribe and teach these things. I know that the church today looks down on this idea of teaching. In fact, many churches are purposely just trying to get away. Don't even have this... You know, even little things like the pulpit, it's just that's kind of a symbol of authority. And you don't want to just tell people what to do. You don't want to be preachy. And you don't want to prescribe things for people. So you've got people just kind of sharing things and removing even the trappings of any kind of authority. I'll tell you what, the trappings are non-consequential, obviously. But the truth of the matter is God has spoken. And we're to command and teach these things. That's what the word prescribe, command, he says. And teach, didaskalo. Again, he's after this instruction that changes our life as we see the truth of who God really is and what he's calling us to do. So he says, Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Now, look back at verse 1. And just by way of introduction, let me just comment real briefly. Who's the author? Well, you don't have to guess in letters in the old days. They didn't wait till the end to sign them because you unrolled them like a scroll. You know... One of the first things you want to do is read the return address, right? You want to know who is writing you this letter. And so they said, Paul. Paul the Apostle. Generally, of course, the Apostle, that simply means sent one. But specifically, he uses this title because he is an Apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an official Apostle of Christ. He has been sent by Christ. And I would suggest there are three things that marked out apostles in the New Testament. First of all, they were appointed by God Himself. God appointed in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, first apostles. They are appointed by God. Secondly, they were witnesses of the resurrected Lord. You remember when they replaced Judas, who had gone to his own place in Acts chapter 1? They put forth two men, and both the men had to be witnesses of the resurrected Lord. There were many. There were about 500 that had seen him. But that was a requirement to be an apostle. You had to be a witness of the resurrected Lord. Of course, Paul was that. He was the only one who saw him later on the road to Damascus. But he had definitely seen the resurrected Lord. And then thirdly, they were marked out by miraculous signs. He said the signs of a true apostle were performed by me. And God anointed these special men with miraculous power, which confirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they went out to proclaim that Christ arose, the accompanying signs and wonders went with them for a season, and the apostolic signs were part of their function. I believe that when Paul uses this title here, he's hinting, and it shows, the official nature of this letter. He didn't have to tell Timothy he was an apostle. And Timothy had traveled with him for years. But Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, writes this letter because it isn't written just to Timothy. It's written for our instruction. And it might have been helpful even in Timothy's situation in Ephesus, because the false teachers might have said, "Who's Paul?" And Timothy had the letter. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Notice, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul was clearly called by God's call and command. And I underline that because it bred a confidence in him. He spoke not as one who was sharing his opinions. He spoke with authority. I'm just teaching downtown in the business district the book of Acts, and we're just moving through Acts 26. And he's talking to the king, King Agrippa. He's on trial, and he's telling what happened with him. And he said, "I met Jesus Christ, and he commissioned me to take this gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And consequently, King Agrippa," he says it respectfully, "I have not proved disobedient to this command. I'm doing what I was told to do." And he had that air of confidence that one can have when one knows they've been commissioned by God. And I believe that is very relevant to our lives today, because we are all under orders as Christians. Not to just keep your religion to yourself. You know, don't ever bring up taxes and religion and death or whatever we're not supposed to talk about. But no. We've been commissioned to go tell people. And we speak with calmness and confidence because we speak under the authority and command of the Lord Jesus. I'm tempted to get into 2 Timothy on that one and think of some things, but we'll get to it later maybe. Paul the Apostle, that's the author. And who's the recipient? Verse 2. Timothy. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Let me underline three things about Timothy, because it's good to remember. First, his background. Turn to Acts 16. Look back at his background. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, you get his background. Acts 16, on Paul's second journey, he came, Paul, to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy had a Jewish mother who was a believer and a Greek father who, I would take it, probably wasn't, though we're never told. He was well spoken of, look at verse 2, Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. See, Paul had already gone through that region, it's modern Turkey. He had gone through there on his first journey, proclaimed the gospel, people believed, churches were formed. Paul is making a follow-up trip through there. And as he comes through, there's a certain disciple there, a follower of Jesus Christ named Timothy, and he's well spoken of by the other brethren in those two little towns. And those three towns were real close to each other, kind of a community of towns. And Paul, notice verse 3, wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So his background was that. I take it he probably was led to Christ by Paul, because Paul calls him my true child in the faith. In a sense, Paul would probably be the spiritual father, if you could use that term, of just about everybody in those towns, because he's the one that came with the gospel to that town. But Timothy had become a believer. He was well spoken of. He had a real heritage, though. Look over at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Not just this background that we have, but we've got a little bit more on him. 2 Timothy 1:5. When Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, he says, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Paul said, I look back, you know, when I got to town, I knew of your godly grandmother, Jewish woman who loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was ready to hear about the Messiah of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the coming one, when Paul came and preached. And he said, I remember your godly grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm mindful that you have that same sincerity of faith. And he honored that, the heritage that Timothy came from. You know, let me underline it. Oftentimes, early instruction in the Word of God doesn't show dividends right away, but comes home to roost, so to speak, in a beautiful way later on. And I regularly meet people who were instructed in the Word of God early on and are so grateful for it. Parents, don't neglect teaching your children the Word of God. Timothy had been instructed by his godly grandmother and his mother. And you say, oh, my husband isn't even... Listen, his father was a Greek here. We don't know the situation, but do what you can. Do what you can, and do it while you can with your children. Timothy had that kind of a heritage. And then let me underline his character. Look over at Philippians. Philippians 2. His character. Because Paul says, my true child in the faith, and you can just sense his love for Timothy and his trust in Timothy. Timothy was a trusted co-worker. And I'll tell you, it is great to have people whom you can really trust in the ministry, in the work of the gospel. And that was the kind of guy Timothy was. Not everybody was then, not everybody is today. Philippians 2, verse 19. I don't think I even need to comment, just let me read it. Paul says, I hope, writing to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately to you. I can't think of someone I'd rather send than Timothy. Because, you know, I don't have anybody else of kindred spirit like Timothy. They all, the others, he says, I know quite a few who seek after their own interests rather than furthering the interests of Christ Jesus, but not so with Timothy. You remember his proven worth. The man was a man of character. And we will see that today the church is eager to find just the right form of government, just the right method, just dot the I's and cross the T's perfectly on our strategies. And the Bible says very little about those things and says much about character. And you'll see it in Timothy, he devotes a whole chapter to the character of the men in leadership. That's what God's concerned about, and that's what he will use. And Timothy was that kind of a man. Now, look back, and let me just remind you, the very first verse, that in Timothy, in this little epistle, this letter to Timothy, we want to see Christ. And we will. In fact, every portion of the Bible, we want to see the centerpiece of the Bible, Jesus Christ. And we will. Look at verse 1 and 2, three times. Three times in two verses, Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus is the centerpiece of the Scripture. He's going to be the centerpiece of this epistle. Paul links his name, look at verse 1, with God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Verse 2, God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. Co-equal, co-eternal, equal in every way with God the Father is God the Son. The deity of Christ, God, came to this earth. Do you know him as your Savior? Verse 1, if he is your Savior, he can also be, look at the end of the verse, Christ Jesus, our hope. Is he your hope? You know, the New Testament uses that term not the way we do. I hope it doesn't rain. But you'll probably be hoping. I hope they win. They might not. I hope this, I hope that. The New Testament uses it. Looking back, it uses the term faith in God. Looking ahead, hope in Christ. And He is our hope. He's a hope that comforts. He's a hope that purifies. He's a hope that anchors your soul. This hope, I'm quoting Hebrews 6:19, this hope, speaking of Jesus Christ, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus Christ is already there. He's entered within the veil. And I'm in Christ and He's in me through faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and He becomes your hope. The scripture, these pastoral epistles, calls Him the blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope, we look for His return. He's your Savior, then He's your hope. He'll never be your hope if He's not your Savior. If you haven't put your faith in Him as your Savior, you will meet Him. But as I told a group of businessmen just this week, if you don't know Him as your Savior, you will meet Him as your judge. You will meet Him, though. Oh, come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and know Him as your hope.